Good to see you this morning. If you're going to join us for Bible class, please grab a study guide on the chair near the back here and grab a seat. We're going to get started here in just a minute. We are going to continue a conversation that we started a couple weeks ago on the topic of shame, recognizing and responding to shame. We said a couple weeks ago that this is a very, very relevant subject for all of us. For many of us, it's probably more relevant than we realize at times. This is a super common problem. It manifests itself in different ways. There are various things that trigger it, and we might struggle in different ways. But at the core, we all struggle with this same issue and the things that are underneath those surface-level presentations. So we're going to continue this conversation today. Before we do, I want to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to take a few minutes to review and get our heads back in the game here. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the kindness and the mercy that you've shown us. God, thank you for waking us up today and breathing life into us. Thank you that in your mercy, you ordained that we would be today. And Lord, you brought us to yourself and you saved us. We were your enemies. We were defiled and unpresentable and shame-ridden, but you removed our shame. Lord, you bore our shame and our iniquity on the cross, and you made it possible for us to be guilt-free and to be reconciled to you. We thank you so much, Lord. And God, as we gather this morning, we are so grateful that we can do this today. You've given us a place. You've made us a people, and you've allowed us to come together to worship you and to seek after you, to know you more. And I pray that you'd help us today as we look to your word and address this topic. I pray that we would see you clearly, that Christ would be exalted, and that our affections for you would be stirred, Lord. We need your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. Okay. So, I said we're going to take a couple minutes to go through some review questions to get our heads back in the game on this conversation of shame. We'll go through these questions pretty quickly. Can you guys remind me, if you were here a couple weeks ago, what does shame feel like? What does shame feel like? Embarrassed? What else? You feel guilty? Yes. Yes? Exposed. Yeah, that was a key idea that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The feeling of shame is a feeling of being exposed. You're seen in a way that you don't want to be seen. There's a vulnerability there. You might feel inferior, less valuable, cast out, dirty, defiled. But the key idea here is this sense of being unpresentable. I am uncovered, and I'm in need of being covered. That's what shame feels like. I'm uncovered, but I need to be covered. Remind me, help me make a distinction between guilt and shame. We're talking about shame, and we know that it's closely related to guilt, but what's the difference between guilt and shame? Okay. Guilt is something that takes place in the courtroom. It's an objective reality. If you're guilty, you are actually morally responsible for what has happened. That's a verdict that's declared that's right and true. Shame might be telling us the truth about guilt, but shame is a subjective feeling. It says, I feel guilty, I feel defiled, I feel unpresentable. Those two intersect at a certain point, right? Shame can tell us the truth about our sin. And we might feel shame that rightly matches up with the reality of guilt. But we need to separate the two, and we'll talk more about this today. So when we examined Genesis 3 a couple weeks ago, we considered how Adam and Eve, they had a problem of shame. They had a problem of sin shame. They were actually guilty of having done something wrong. And they tried to solve their problem of sin shame by covering themselves and hiding. They tried to make coverings for themselves. They hid from God. And then we made note of the way that when God pointed out the reality of their guilt, they shifted the blame. They shifted the blame. So in this covering and hiding, and in this shifting the blame, what were Adam and Eve trying to accomplish? Trying to look presentable, or at least trying to fix this problem that I'm not presentable. What else is there to that?
They were relying on something outside of themselves to make them right.
Yeah. Yeah. We could say they're trying to justify themselves, right? So Adam and Eve, they had become aware of the fact that they had sinned. And their conscience is telling them that they're defiled. In this case, it's telling the truth, right? Because it's telling the truth about sin shame. They become aware of the fact that they sin. Their conscience says they're defiled, they're unpresentable, and they desperately want to fix that. And so they're trying to cover themselves so that that shame can't be seen. And they recognize that they need to be justified, and they're taking a swing at it their own way. They're trying to cover their shame their own way. And this blame shifting is an attempt at self-justifying. Boy, I'm aware that I'm not righteous, but if I can shift the blame, I might be able to create the sense that I actually am, right? So Adam and Eve are taking a swing at self-justification. How is this related to our response when we feel shame? You see any similarities to anything that you or maybe somebody you know does when you experience that feeling of shame? Yeah. Yeah. First thing we go to is self-justification. What does that look like? Comparing ourselves with others. Yeah, so if I can find fault elsewhere, so criticism of others, that can be one of the ways. Yeah, you bet.
Or we don't want to accept the fact that we've sinned. We don't want to admit. We don't want to confess. It'd be akin to me making a giant hole in a drywall with my fist and then trying to patch it up and doing the quality drywall work that I know I can do and saying, look, this is great. This is patched. Even though it still looks like a giant mess and it's not flat and it doesn't look the same as the rest of the wall.
Yeah.
But I'm still saying, no, look, it's fixed.
Yeah. So that kind of tees up the next part of that question. What's ultimately wrong with our attempts to self-justify? What's wrong with Adam and Eve's attempts, and what's wrong with our attempts that follow suit? We're trying to do it ourselves. Yeah. Sure. Yep. We're shifting the blame elsewhere rather than owning it. We're trying to do it ourselves. What else? Ignoring or minimizing the severity of the problem when we try to address it ourselves. Yeah. We're incapable of fixing this. Yeah. Yeah. We can't, our best effort can't fix this problem. We're not going to be able to address the reality of the guilt on our own. And this is at the core of the problem. So think about this with me for just a minute. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves to deal with that feeling of shame, but were they actually addressing the objective reality of their guilt, or were they just addressing the subjective feeling of shame? Okay, in the courtroom, they weren't getting themselves unguilty. They were doing nothing to actually address the objective reality of their shame. Okay? Or of their guilt, rather. They really were guilty. They really do have a problem that needs to be fixed. Their man-centered solution of fig leaves and hiding and blame shifting temporarily addresses the feeling, the subjective feeling of shame, but does absolutely nothing about the objective reality of the guilt. Does that make sense? All our attempts to self-justify, all our attempts to fix our shame, follow suit with that. They don't do anything about the reality of our guilt. So what did Adam and Eve, and what do we need for the problem of sin shame? When our shame tells us the truth about the reality of our guilt, what did Adam and Eve need, and what do we need? We need to repent. Yep. How is the objective reality of our guilt dealt with? We need actual justification. Yeah. And the Lord begins to unfold the gospel right away. You remember this from a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 3. He promises that the offspring of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head. And he makes a covering for Adam and Eve. The blood of an animal was shed and a more permanent covering is made. He's pointing forward to the atoning work of Christ. For the reality of our guilt, Adam and Eve and we need God to intervene by doing something that we can't do on our own, right? Our efforts will not go beyond temporarily addressing the subjective feeling of shame. They cannot deal with the reality of our guilt. Bottom line is, real guilt needs a real solution, right? Thanks be to God, we have a real Savior who took on real flesh and died on a real cross so that he could stand in our place and solve that real problem of guilt. Good news, amen? Amen. Okay, that's some of the territory that we covered a couple of weeks ago. You'll remember that we define shame this way. Shame is a painful or guilty feeling due to having done or experienced something disgraceful. It's a painful or guilty feeling due to having done or experienced something disgraceful. It's the feeling of being exposed, vulnerable, and in desperate need of covering, protection, or cleansing. When you don't want to be seen, when you know that you need cleaned up. That's the feeling of shame. Remind me, what are some of the potential signs of shame? How does shame speak to us in our responses? This is question number 6. How does shame speak to us in our responses?
Hiding, withdrawal.
Yes. Sure. Yeah, so we could turn inward, and this can be at the source of some depression, as you pointed out. There can be a self-pity or a self-loathing or a perpetual despair there if we turn inward. Or it can turn outward to anger, to criticism, to lashing out at other people. When you hear self-loathing, self-deprecation, or see self-injury, physically somebody hurting themselves, you're oftentimes seeing somebody who's struggling to deal with the reality of their guilt and their shame, and they don't know what to do with that. So we're gonna be tempted to withdraw from people. We're gonna feel social discomfort. We're gonna be prone to addictive behavior or escapism, or sometimes throwing ourselves into something that we're good at. That can be one of the ways that shame speaks to us. Now, question 7. Is the feeling of shame always the result of something that we do, like it was with Adam and Eve? In other words, is all shame caused by our sin? Randy.
Not necessarily. Sometimes we're witness to something, and the fact that we didn't do anything about it will bring shame upon us. And it's not necessarily something we did, it's something we didn't do.
I see. Yeah, so here's one category. So we could see something sinful, and maybe we had an opportunity to do something about it, but we didn't, and we feel shame. There's a in that type of situation, if there was something good that I should have done, but I didn't, we may still be talking about sin shame, the sin of omission, right? So that's a good one to point out. That shame might be telling me the truth about the reality of what I should have done. Are there other situations where your shame is, you're feeling shame not because of any sin that you've committed, either by transgression or by omission? I got a nod, yes. Yeah, it's a really good example. Yeah, you point us in a good direction. So you probably think it's cute if one of my kids is being silly during the service, but it's not so cute when it's your kid, right? Yeah, yeah. And there's pride connected to that. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Really good example. Yes. Yeah, that's potentially a good example. So we might feel a sense of shame for not saying yes to certain opportunities or not serving in certain ways. And that shame is not always telling us the truth about the sin of omission. Sometimes that is shame that's not the result of any sin. Kelly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if you're in a community of people, however large or small that may be, and you take inventory of your own abilities, physical, intellectual, whatever that may be, and you see that you don't measure up, there can be a temptation to feel shame, right? When you don't have the right answers, when you can't do the things that you ought to be able to do, we might feel shame. So we can feel shame because of the things that we do, sin shame, but we can experience shame because of what others do to us. We'll talk about this more in a minute. Because of our affiliations or our allegiances, and because of our own wrong understandings of why we feel shame. So those are three categories we're going to consider a little bit as we move along. Now, we'll go over this real quickly. Remember, we're talking about two general categories of shame. 2 weeks ago, we talked about sin shame that follows your sinful actions. It should be believed. It's the consequence of actual guilt. It drives us to God. Sin shame is a good thing. It drives us to God so that we can exalt in Christ and worship and appreciate the beauty of the atonement. Sin shame is no longer necessary after repentance. What we're going to talk about today, though, in that right-hand column is provoked shame. Provoked shame is shame that follows accepting the blame or failure that is unrelated to your sin. So it's a key word. You have accepted the blame for something that is unrelated to your sin. Provoked shame should be rejected. It wrongly condemns you for something you're not guilty of. It can be from accepting the blame for the sins of others, for something done to you, or from broken shame sensors. And what I mean by that is not, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, not that we're the victim of having sensors that are broken, but I mean our framework for determining what should or shouldn't cause shame is wrong. And a lot of times what's connected to that is what Tessa pointed out is pride. Any kind of shame that we experience, though, requires a solution outside of us to look to Christ. So let's dig into provoked shame. Question number 8. Help me understand this. How is it that we can experience shame for something that we are not morally responsible for? How do you experience shame for something you're not morally responsible for? Others may tell you you're responsible for it. Yeah. Yeah. So you may have, can anybody give me an example of how others might tell you that you're responsible for guilt that you're not actually responsible for? Yes. Yes. So this is a very relevant, very sad, very tragic example, but an important thing for us to think about. So there's a couple ways that this can take shape within a family. If you live in a family or know somebody who lives in a family where there's alcohol abuse or drug abuse or addictions, something like that, there's a couple ways that shame can occur there. One is just this sense of guilt by association. I feel shame because of an affiliation or an association. I can't separate away from my family. I am a baker, for better or worse, right? And there's a way that I have to wear that. The other way is, say a child or a spouse in one of those relationships where there's been abuse, or a drug abuse or alcohol addiction or something like that, often left wondering, what did I do to bring this about? And what should I have done differently so that this didn't happen? There's a way that shame starts to surface in that way. Janelle? Absolutely. So if you have been betrayed, if somebody has been unfaithful, if somebody's turned their back on you, that there's going to be a temptation to take shame upon yourself. And again, like the child who grows up in that home where there's addiction or other forms of abuse, you say, what did I do to cause this? And there can be this inward searching for an answer where we pile shame upon ourselves. Yeah. So in the case of domestic abuse, so a battered or beaten spouse or child, I would add to that. It's a super common temptation to assume some sense of guilt. So you begin to ask the questions, what have I done to deserve this? Or what should I have done to prevent this? Or what do I need to do now to stop the next thing? How do I take control of this? And there's that feeling of shame. So we're touching on some of these three examples, but 8A, we want to think about these three different ways that we might experience provoked shame. So shame because of our associations. And these can range from silly to serious, right? We've had a couple of serious examples. I remember I was in elementary school, and Mom drove a beater of an old van, and the passenger side window, crank window, didn't work. And so we had a big flathead screwdriver that we wedged between the glass and the inside door panel to keep the glass from coming down. But the door was also broken, so you couldn't open it from the inside. So when you pulled up to be dropped off for school, the procedure was, forearm on the glass, pull the screwdriver out, let the glass down, let yourself out, get the glass back up and put the screwdriver back in and shut the door. And that little process took no less than an eternity with all of your classmates watching. And so we didn't want to ride in the front seat anymore. We wanted to ride in the back. You kids fight for shotgun. We were fighting to ride in the back. Nobody wanted to ride up front because we didn't want to be seen. We didn't want to be associated with that beater van. And so I hope my mom doesn't hear that. I wouldn't want her to feel bad about that. But there provoke shame, right? Shame because of what somebody else has done to us. We've talked about abuse, unfaithfulness. Youth, you may have experienced or you may know of somebody who has had a boyfriend or a girlfriend and they've been broken up with, and that's become a public thing now. Now, classmates are aware of this, and we might be tempted to scoff at something like that, but within a community, in a junior high or a high school, there can be an enormous amount of shame with something like that. When you're set aside, you've been dumped, or you've been picked last on the team, or you're picked last multiple times, and people are aware of this within a community, that can be a cause of shame. You might experience shame because of that. How about number three, shame because of a broken sense of what should and should not cause shame? How do we experience shame because we just have a messed up sense of what should or shouldn't cause shame? Janelle? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So that would be in that category. So when you look around and you don't measure up in status or based on what other people have, so that's how that can take shape in school age. You don't have the things, you don't have the clothes. You may be an adult and you don't have the job, you don't have the income, you don't have the house, you don't have the status, and when you look around, that feels embarrassing. When you compare at a horizontal level?
What about repented sin?
Yes, thank you. So when you have looked to Christ, this is super, super common, okay? When you have looked to Christ in repentant faith and you have confessed your sin, your shame that was telling you the truth about the reality of your guilt needs to be set down. It needs to be set down because of the sufficiency of the atonement. And when we continue to wallow in shame or kind of function with self-pity or self-deprecation, or we beat ourselves up, we're functioning now with a broken sense of how shame is resolved, because it was resolved, our sin shame was resolved on the cross. And so it is wrong. A good diagnostic here is, if you have turned to Christ and you've confessed and you've looked to Him in repentant faith and you're still feeling distant from God, or you feel like your sin is driving you away from God, you're functioning in an unbiblical shame at that point in time. So your sin shame drives you to look to Christ in repentant faith. It actually magnifies His mercy and draws you in and stirs up your affections for Him. It doesn't push you away. Thank you, Abe, for bringing that up. Lot of other things that we can think of that we feel shame for because we have a broken sense of what should or shouldn't cause us shame. If you know me, you know that I have quite a bit of back trouble on most days, and some days I have a significant amount of trouble. If you don't know me, it probably looks like when we're tearing down the sanctuary and we're going to stack chairs, I should be one pitching in and helping. And I have this impulse when it's time to do that, I just want to get out of here. Because I feel like you see me and, man, I should be able to stack chairs and help. And, man, I feel I'm tempted towards a sense of shame that I shouldn't be doing those things that other guys are doing. And that's a broken sense for what shouldn't cause shame, right? Yeah. Okay. I want you to think for a minute. We've probably touched on something personally relevant for you, but in what ways are you familiar with the experience of provoked shame personally? I don't want you to raise your hand or answer this, but I want you to take a moment to own this, okay? Question number 9, in what ways are you familiar with the experience of provoked shame? So can you identify with any of the experience that any of the experiences that we talked about just a minute ago? Do you hide from God for a while after you've stumbled in your sin? You withdraw from Him or other people? Have you been betrayed, or has someone been unfaithful to you and you feel responsible for it? Maybe you've experienced abuse or neglect, or you've lived in a home where there's been alcoholism or angry parents, and you wonder what you did wrong or what you could have done to prevent it. Or you've experienced a chronic illness or injury that makes you feel different or inadequate. Maybe there's been times when within the community that you live in, you don't feel like you look the way you ought to look. You don't speak the way you ought to speak. You fall short in some way. Can you identify with any of those things? Question 10. Is the feeling of shame a given in those circumstances? And what I mean by that is, will everyone always feel shame for those things? So we just covered a lot of common territory where we're tempted to experience provoked shame. In such circumstances, when you feel shame because of associations, because of what somebody's done, or because of a broken sense of what should or shouldn't cause shame, is that a given that in those circumstances, everyone is always going to feel shame for those things? I got to know. Why not? Corey? You're really pointing us in a good direction. So in all those situations, you use the term fear of man. There's a concern with these societal pressures. There are pressures that other people put on us or within a community. We feel the weight of that. We give a lot of weight to the opinions of other people. What's necessary? So if not everybody always experiences provoked shame in all of those circumstances, what are the necessary ingredients in order for that feeling of provoked shame to exist? Dan. Yeah, so you necessarily have to believe something that is not true in order to feel provoked shame. Janelle? This is good. Yeah, this is good. Kelly? Pride? Pride? I think so. I think that's the direction that we're headed. So, yeah. So the terminology that you're using is helpful. You're saying we've idolized something, we've put something in place of God. Maybe another way to put that and connected to pride and the direction that we're going here is we have elevated the opinions of others with an aim at self-concern to be higher than the opinion of God, to be higher than his declared verdict of where we stand in Christ. And so we'll circle back around to that. I would say, so in everything that we've said is helpful. We're circling around this. What's necessary in order for that provoked shame to exist, we have to take responsibility. We have to take responsibility. We have to believe that we're responsible for the outcome, either for the negative that has happened, or we're responsible for, we should be able to make this better. Okay? We have to believe that we're guilty for having done the wrong thing or for having failed to do the right thing. Okay? And two, in order for provoked shame to persist, we have to believe that we are in need of being justified, but we don't have an adequate solution for it. We have to believe that we're in need of being justified, but we are unable to lay hold of a sufficient means for accomplishing that justification. Okay? Let's take a look at the surprising solution for provoked shame, which is provoked shame is renounced with humility. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at the example of Christ in this. We'll also flip over to Philippians 2 in just a minute. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our key verse in this section is verse 2. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, who scorned or despised the shame associated with the cross. What kind of shame was associated with the cross for Jesus?
Public mockery.
Public mockery. Steve, what were you going to say?
It was designed and associated with criminals. It was the cruelest form of punishment for the lowest of mankind.
Yeah. Yeah, cruelest form of punishment at the time, designed for the lowest of criminals. There was public mockery here. This isn't Christ's sin shame, right? He was sinless. This is the provoked shame of everything associated with the cross. It was shame heaped on him by other people. The provoked shame of being rejected. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He was slandered. He was insulted. He was beaten and abused. He was insulted. If you're the Christ, save yourself. He was mocked. Here's the King of the Jews. He was spit on. He was stripped naked, and he was tortured like a vile criminal to the point of death. Numerous examples of an occasion for provoked shame. But what does it mean that Christ despised the shame of the cross? What does it mean that he despised it? That is important. He stayed the course. He saw it through to the end in spite of the shame. That's good. That is a result of despising the shame. Steve?
If you despise somebody, you don't think very highly of it. You don't consider it much worth.
If you despise someone or something, you don't think highly of it. You don't consider it of being of much worth. To despise or to scorn in this context could be translated to look down upon, to be unconcerned about it, to give no mind to it. Water off a duck's back, right? It means that Jesus did not accept or follow or submit to the shame associated with the cross. He despised it. He looked down on it. It had no power over him. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice if shame had no power? If he had the ability to despise it? What might have happened if Jesus hadn't despised this provoked shame and listened to it instead? Do you know? That would be to listen to shame. Yeah. So Jesus, when he's stripped naked and beaten and insulted, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." If he's listening to shame, then shame says you deserve this, or you would see a response of self-justification. Yeah. Think about the things that we would do when we listen to and obey provoked shame. Self-justify, retaliate, withdraw from God and question Him, or pull back from God's purposes for us, right? We don't see it through to the end if we allow ourselves to be controlled by that shame. Kelly? Had he not despised the shame and saw it through to the end, we would have no real solution for the objective reality of our guilt.
And even if he had seen it through in the sense that he had died, he would no longer have been sinless.
He would no longer have been sinless because of the sinful pride associated with provoked shame.
Yes.
We'd have a problem if Jesus hadn't despised the shame associated with the cross, the shame that didn't belong to him. Taking on provoked shame actually produces sin shame. Now we find ourselves in a tricky spot, don't we? Where it's hard to, the waters can get muddy and it's hard to distinguish between the two. But this is common ground for us, isn't it? I don't know anybody that would say with honesty that they haven't experienced that to some degree. And so we need to learn to be able to distinguish between the two, to recognize and respond. So what I want to do is, you pointed us in a good direction, Kelly. Christ despised the shame. He remained humble. He didn't take on sin shame by accepting provoked shame. I want to flip back to Philippians chapter 2 and read verses 5 through 8. So speaking of the same event, okay, here's what the Apostle Paul has to say. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Let's stop there for now. How is despising the shame associated with the cross an act of humility for Christ? How is despising the shame, seeing it through to the end, how is that an act of humility for Jesus? Do you know? Yeah. Yeah, this is good. What else? Yeah. Yeah, so he, in not considering equality with God something to be grasped, he allowed himself to be associated with those of us who have sin shame without taking that shame upon himself and without doing what we would have done, like Janelle said, which was try to justify ourselves. Jesus would have been justified in ending it all, right? He would have been justified in ending it all to make the suffering stop. And he lacked no ability to do it. Can you imagine for just a minute? We endure suffering oftentimes because we don't have an option, right? So I wouldn't sign up for the enormously difficult circumstances in my life. Okay? Jesus lacked no power to put an end to it. Could have called down a legion of angels the night that he was arrested. But he said, no, the Lord has a purpose for me. I'll submit myself to the purpose of the Father. He didn't consider equality with God something to be held onto or used for his advantage, is the idea here. But he humbled himself and said, I'll take their guilt upon myself to pay for it. And he didn't give weight to the provoked shame, because giving weight to the provoked shame would have elevated the actions and opinions of others as being more important than God's. And this is what you were saying earlier, Tessa. So for Jesus to say in that moment that he's going to, rather than entrust himself to the Lord and be resolved to say, my actions are pleasing to God, this is the purpose the Lord has for me, that my Father has for me, to give in to the provoked shame, to give weight to that, would be to say, what these people do, what these people say, matters more. But instead, he humbly and single-heartedly entrusted himself to God's agenda and said, I'm going to do what he has planned for me to do. Does that make sense? Okay. He could have stopped it. He didn't deserve it. But he entrusted himself to the Father. And question 15, this is the example that we're called to. We're called to his example of despising shame. But let me ask you this. Does despising or looking down on shame seem humble? Does that seem humble? Another way to ask this, 15a, is it possible to mistake humility and shame as being the same thing? Mm-hmm. Could be in denial. Janelle? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're pointing us in the right direction. I think we need to deal with this, that we have a very deceptive and dangerous way of justifying our acceptance of provoked shame because it feels noble. And it feels humble to take that upon ourselves when it's actually grotesque pride. And it's hard to see, isn't it? So it feels humble. It feels noble. We feel like we're taking control of the situation, but it's humility and shame are not the same thing. Humility and provoked shame are not the same thing. Okay? So think about this with me for a minute. When you declare yourself unworthy, 15b, when you declare yourself unworthy, or when you tell yourself how flawed you are and you rehearse your failures, what are you really doing? Dan? You're feeding your pride. Well, that's not what you thought, was it? That's not what you thought. That's not what I think. Right? So when When the guys are stacking chairs and I say, oh man, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. I wish I could help, I wish I could help. Feeding my pride. I didn't see that coming, right? Kelly?
It might be helpful to maybe distinguish the way we sometimes think of pride and what actual pride is. Pride, I think what we think of pride as is self-promotion and self-exaltation instead of self-focus.
Mm-hmm.
And so pride is really about me. And so that can go in both ways. I can be all about me in the sense of promoting myself, or I can be all about me in the sense of self-deprecating.
Yeah. So whether I'm all about me in the sense of self-promotion, or I'm all about me in the sense of self-deprecation and tearing myself down, I'm still all about me.
Right.
And that's still pride. So, and think about it this way. Okay? When you declare yourself to be unworthy, you are refusing to be served by God. And you place your judgment about yourself above God's, if you're a Christian. You're preferring to go it alone, and you may be suggesting that your unworthiness goes beyond God's mercy and His grace. Smokes. Is your sin too big for God? Is the sin that's been committed against you, is that outside the scope of the atonement? Would humility say, no, my problems are beyond the atoning work of Christ on the cross? No. Do you see how that's pride? To say, God, this is too much for you, or this is going to take a while for you, Lord. Or I'm going to have to beat myself up for a while on this one.
But Roger, do we lead ourselves to a place of delusion where we believe we are maybe where we have a repentance of sin, and yet we might be convincing ourselves of the fact that we are? How do we balance those two things between not believing that we're worthy enough?
Yeah. Yeah. So I think what you're asking is it possible for there to be a kind of pride that says I'm okay with God and I don't need to repent, or I'm blind to the ways that I might need to repent and I shouldn't be feeling okay with God yet, that's held in tension against this. I need to, once I have repented, I need to trust in the sufficiency of Christ. Yeah. Well, yes, there's actually a kind of shameless pride that doesn't respond to sin shame in the right way, which should be driving us to the Lord. And so when we're not being driven to the Lord in humility because of the reality of our shame, then we're not responding rightly to our sin shame. But once we do, we look away from ourselves and we look to Christ, where we've had full payment made for our sins, and where our sufficiency lies. And we'll actually circle back around that in just a minute. So, number 16, quickly, why is low self-esteem a dangerous diagnosis for the problem of provoked shame? Because you might hear shame described that way, right? Low self-esteem. I struggle with low self-esteem. He or she struggles with low self-esteem. What's dangerous about that diagnosis? Yeah. Self-esteem is still all about you and how others perceive you. You're still at the center of it. It's still pride, right? So it's language that garners sympathy, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Now, bear with me. I know that this can be in the middle of painful and sometimes even atrocious circumstances. So sometimes you experience hurt or rejection or loss that is unthinkable in your world. or sometimes things happen to you that are truly atrocious. But in any case, low self-esteem is essentially saying this: I want to be greater than I am, and I'm not okay because I'm not. I want to be greater than I am now, and I feel bad because I'm not greater than I am. That's true even in the midst of really difficult circumstances, and we need to call a spade a spade. Low self-esteem is a dangerous diagnosis for provoked shame. So question 17, how do we follow Christ's example of humility and despise provoked shame? I want to give us three examples real quick here. How do we follow Christ's example of humility and despise provoked shame? First, by trusting in the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work and our union with Him. Okay? When provoked shame rears its head, we go to battle against pride and we put on humility by trusting in the sufficiency of what Christ has done and our union with Him. All of our uncleanness, all of our defilement, all of our rejection, our filth, it was sufficiently paid for by Christ if you're in Him. Your debt has been paid. And every righteous requirement of God has been met for us in Christ. We lack nothing in Him. So at the core of the issue with provoked shame, okay, to believe provoked shame and to be controlled by it is to doubt the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work for you. It is, in a sense, to pridefully say Jesus hasn't done enough or something else needs to be done. Okay? Now, if you struggle with shame, like I have at different times, when you hear me say that, you're thinking, see, Raj, I don't even have enough faith in Christ to fix this shame, and now there's another reason to feel shame. Hey, listen, if that's you, please hear me. Of course you don't have enough faith to fix it. We don't have enough anything, right? We don't have enough anything. What He requires is that we look away from ourselves and we give up on all of these attempts to self-justify and rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. That requires humility to say, I'm done with looking to me. I forsake every attempt to prop myself up and cover my junk, and I'll rest in what You've done, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Okay? We follow Christ's example by trusting in God's goodness and His sovereignty, even through suffering and disgrace. Okay? It takes great humility to trust that through your suffering, through your trials of various kinds, through the pain you feel, the disgrace you bear, to believe that that's been ordained by God and ultimately used for your good. And in the middle of difficulty, we must put humble effort into denying our natural tendency to demand acceptance from other people. And we must put humble effort into demanding the right to be free from pain. Okay? We must, like Jesus, entrust ourselves to the One who judges justly. Okay? And we follow Christ's example by considering the joy that's set before us. So we despise provoked shame by considering the joy set before us like Christ did. With the eyes of faith, we look beyond our present circumstances. With the eyes of faith, we look out to a time when we will be glorified with Jesus, when He returns, and we're glorified with Him, and we actually understand what it means that our light and momentary afflictions right now aren't even worth comparing to the future glory that we have in Him. We look beyond our circumstances, and looking to that requires humble obedience. Okay, just a couple of quick concluding thoughts here. Couple of things that make the experience of shame really difficult to recognize for us are the facts that once we're there, we're really bad at remembering how we got there. Okay, we're really bad at remembering how we got there. Is this provoked shame? Is this sin shame? How did I get in this situation? And two, it makes perfect sense to us when you're feeling shame. You would think it was silly if I was embarrassed by my kids, but it makes perfect sense to you when you're embarrassed by your kids, right? We have a difficult time seeing this. So that means that we need to be in community and we need to be willing to help each other. So we need to be willing to trust what other people have to say, and we need to be willing to speak into each other's lives so that we can recognize and respond biblically. And when we do, the result will be, rather than the despair of failed attempts at self-justification, which just brings about more shame, right? Your fig leaves don't work, and that's another reason for shame. Your shifting the blame is sinful, and that's another reason for shame. Rather than all those failed attempts, it results in worship. We exalt in what Christ has done for us, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have put an end to our shame on the cross. And thank you, God, that by your Spirit, we can be driven to you by our sin shame, where we know our guilt is removed, and Lord, that we can humbly despise provoked shame as we entrust ourselves to you. Thank you, God, that you've given us the ability to look away from us and look to you. We praise you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.